Well, I'm back. If you weren't here, I had knee surgery last Wednesday, and so Doug Bischoff has been so kind as to kind of fill in the last two Wednesdays and take care of High Point for me. But I had my post-op visit this morning, and the orthopedic surgeon said not only did I have a completely torn meniscus, I had a torn ACL as well. In some arthritis, and so he did a bunch of laser magic in there, and so I'm supposed to be like as good as new. This will be the last time, I promise, that I'll be sitting down on the job, but he said just to pamper it, take it easy for 2 or 3 weeks, and then I'll be back to as good as new. But I did find out, you know, the clinical definition of minor surgery is when it's done on somebody else. You know, it's always major when it's done on you. So I thank you for your prayers, and I thank you for lifting me up. And today we're going to be talking about encouragement. And as I was preparing this, I've been walking through with Diane, my executive assistant. You always meet her back there taking money. And you know, I asked her, I said, can I share just kind of what you're going through right now? And this is just this last weekend. You may know that her husband retired after 50 years in the investment industry. And you know what retirement is for the wife? It's like twice the husband, half the money. You know, so I mean, she's going through that transition. You know, having her husband at home all the time. He lost his wallet Friday, so Memorial Day weekend. They're trying to retrace his steps, and if you've ever been through that, you know, driver's license, credit cards, all that kind of stuff. They're trying to go through that little deal. She had really bad pain in her shoulder, which has been a chronic situation. She was a personal trainer for a number of years. And so she's got pain in the shoulder. She went Friday to get a shot. And now she's got this excruciating pain in her neck, which she didn't know if it was a result of the shot. It was very coincidental if it wasn't. But, you know, Memorial Day weekend, the doctor's out, and she's not been able to see him to see what's going on. So she's got this pain. She got a lost wallet. She got her husband trying to figure out how to deal with retirement. Her house, they just moved into a new house, but their other house won't sell, and she can't seem to get any traction on getting anybody interested in that. Then she goes home to help her husband with the retirement and the lost wallet and the house selling, and she comes out and someone had backed into her car. So all of this happened like over the weekend, you know, and I said, well, Diane, this Bible study is like for you, you know, I'm preparing this for you. So I'll be teaching her and you all get to listen in as we go through this. Unfortunately, I've said this more than once, that Satan's most effective tool and most often used tool against believers is discouragement. I mean, he wants to make you feel like it's not working, God's not in control, God doesn't love you, you're no of no account. And so we really get discouraged. And so the Bible study today is four strategies of dealing with discouragement. And let me make a point at the very onset. I'm not talking about clinical depression. There's a difference between garden variety discouragement, which we all face, and clinical depression. And you can Google clinical depression and get the five signs of, you know, that you're clinically depressed. And let me just urge you, if you've gone through a prolonged period of what you consider to be discouragement, go to a doctor. Find out, are you suffering from clinical depression? Because you may need some intervention at that point, probably do need some intervention at that point. So if you're suffering from depression, I'm not just saying pray harder and it'll be okay. You know, I'm not trying to simplify that, and so let me make that clearly. Another thing I want to make real clear, too, is oftentimes when people get discouraged, it's because their reality has fallen way short of their expectation. And so their expectation was way up here, whether it's about marriage or whether it's about a job or whether it's about just life in general. Their expectation's way up here. And their reality has fallen short of that, and so they've become discouraged. You know, it's not working out. It's not where I want it to be. You know, I talked to a guy the other day, and he was like going to make this life-changing decision. I mean, like sell all he has and buy the pearl of great price. I forgot what the decision was, but it struck me about how life-changing it was going to be. And I said, how old are you? And he said, 58. Why do you ask? And I said, guys tend to make big decisions around zero birthdays. 30, 40, 50, 60, and it's because they measure their life in goals of, by the time I'm 40, I should be here. By the time I'm 60, I should be here. And if they're not there and they're approaching that birthday, they stop trying to go for singles and doubles and they try to hit it out of the park. They try to do something really life-changing, which can often be fundamentally stupid. So, you know, be real careful about trying to fix everything at once. Sometimes you just have to endure and trust God. And so when your reality falls short of your expectations, you're disappointed, you're discouraged. And many times people do the absolutely worst thing they can do. They stop going to church. They stop hanging around Christians. They stop being under the ministry of the Word. God bless you for taking your lunch hour and being here at High Point. Because oftentimes when people get discouraged, they want to withdraw. And they feel like, well, everybody at church has it all together, and I don't want to be around those happy people because I just, you know, my grandmother, I don't know where she got this expression. She said, you just want to have a pity party, go out and cry and eat worms. I didn't ever really want to do that, but that was my grandmother's expression about just self-immolation in terms of discouragement and pity. So a lot of people want to just take off and just stop going to church and stop being around Christians and stop reading their Bible. Worst thing you can possibly do. So as we approach the summer, I thought this video might be helpful to some of you as a reminder. Okay, Jonathan?
Summer is here. Time for vacations, barbecues, camping, and fun in the sun. It's time to hit the beach and work on the tan and, you know, relax. It's time to take a break from church. Put God on the back burner and let your Bible collect some dust and maybe sleep in on a Sunday. After all, you've worked hard. You deserve a break. And it's not like you never come to church. And who's gonna miss you anyhow? It's time to let others worship and give and serve and belong. You can spend a few months without community, without fellowship or teaching. And you know what? You can even spend a few months without accountability. It's time to let the church get along without you. After all, it's summer. You're just one person, right? Wait a minute. Is that really what you want? A summer spent ignoring the very God who's never once ignored you. A God who loves you and longs for you and calls you his child. Yeah, I didn't think so. Hey, summer's here. We'll see you at church.
All right, so this is not church. This is a Bible study. I would encourage all of you to be in a local church. Don't let this substitute for local church, because there's a lot that a local church can offer you that we can't offer you here. However, let's talk about what the Bible says about discouragement. We really have to go back and remind ourselves of where Paul has been when he writes this. Okay, in Acts, we find out in Acts 16, he was imprisoned in Philippi. Remember the Philippian jailer, the angel that lets him and Silas out of prison. Then he goes to Thessalonica, another Greek city, and there's a riot, and they're literally run out of town in a riot. Now, he's writing back to these people. He hasn't had any communication with them since the riot, and it was kind of a hasty departure, right? So then he goes to Athens, and in Athens, he has that experience on Mars Hill where there were just scoffers and people were skeptical. And that was the one place he did not plant a church. He planted a church in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Corinth, we're going to find out. But he didn't plant a church in Athens that we know anything about. It said that a few believed, but he got his worst response in Athens. So imprisonment, rioting, rejection in Athens. And then in the first part of Acts 18, he goes to Corinth and he spends 18 months in Corinth planting a church. That's the second longest period he was in any town other than Ephesus. He was there for 3 years. But he's going to plant a church in Corinth, and as he normally does, he goes to the synagogue, to the Jews, and he preaches to them. And in Acts 18, we find that they just reject him pretty harshly. It says, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade both Jews and Greeks. When Paul and Silas came down from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with preaching the message and solemnly testified that the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. This is in Acts 18, 6. But when they resisted and blasphemed, now we don't know exactly what that means, but it's really an offense against the deity, probably calling Jesus all manner of names. When they resisted and blasphemed, he shook his robe, literally shaking the dust off his robe. It was an act of parting. It was an act of, you know, I'm through with you people. He shook his robe and he told them, these were the people of Corinth, your blood is on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. And so there he left and went to the home of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God whose house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed the Lord along with his whole household. Many of the Corinthians, when they had heard, believed and were baptized. So he had just had really four really discouraging things happen. Now, there's good things going along in the midst of all this, but isn't it true that you can have 100 encouraging things and one really discouraging thing, and the discouraging thing is the thing you dwell on? It's the thing that the devil just kind of brings up to your mind. So notice in Acts 18 what happens. This is in light of all this. Then the Lord said to Paul in a night vision, don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. Isn't it amazing that he had to tell Paul not to be afraid? I mean, Paul, we look at his resume and it's like prison, stoned, beaten with rods, beaten with whips, shipwrecked, night and day on the deep, hunger, robbed by thieves, robbed, you know, it just goes on and on and on. And we kind of think of him as the Energizer bunny that just keeps on going and going and going and nothing ever phases him. Paul was a man of emotions too. He was a man who got discouraged as well. And the Lord had to tell him strictly, don't be afraid, keep on speaking, and don't be silent, for I am with you. And no one will lay a hand on you to hurt you. What a promise to Paul. Now, this is while he's in Corinth. I mean, they had laid hands on him in Philippi, in Thessalonica. He was going to have future incidents of being imprisoned. He'd eventually be martyred for the faith. But he says, no one's going to lay a hand on you to hurt you because I have many people in this city. And he stayed there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. I just think it's such a wonderful thing that we think of Paul as kind of this Superman, but he faced discouragement. He faced fear, and the Lord literally spoke to him in a vision and said, Paul, I've got you. Don't worry about it. It's going to work out okay. And so now he's writing back to the Thessalonians from Corinth, and these are the words that he said in verse 6. Encouragement by relationship. Now that Timothy has come to us and brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. The false teachers had really blasphemed Paul's name and said he was a jerk. But Timothy Timothy came back to him and said, no, they think a lot of you. They're growing. The church is growing. So he was encouraged by the relationship. Now, relationships can be our point of biggest discouragement as well. I heard about a guy that said, I bought my wife a mood ring. It helps me know when she's in a good mood, it glows green. And when she's in a bad mood, it leaves a red mark on my forehead. So, you know, our relationships can be our source of biggest discouragement. I looked up some country and western songs about breakups. These are literal lyrics from country and western songs. How can I miss you when you won't go away? Another song, I would have written a letter, but I couldn't spell yuck. And then the third one, thank God and Greyhound, she's gone. I mean, you know, country and western songs are all about discouragement. I heard about back in the backmasking phase where you played the song backwards, you know, played the country and western song backwards, and the guy sobers up, gets a job, and is reunited with his girlfriend. So that's the opposite of, obviously, the country and western theme. Think about what it says about relationships in 1 John, as he writes, the Apostle John, known as kind of the apostle that always talked about love. And in 1 John, the third chapter, he said, you are from God, little children, and you've conquered them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Dear friends, verse 7, let us love one another because love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God because God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent the one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. Love consists in this, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our friends. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we must also love one another. So encouragement should be found in relationships. Oftentimes we let relationships discourage us, not encourage us. Paul, the first of four ways that he was encouraged was by his relationships, obviously with Timothy, but also with the people of Thessalonica. I found that it helps me when I start indulging in a pity party and get really discouraged. It helps me to give and begin to encourage other people around me. When I encourage them, it seems like God encourages me. And one of the greatest tools I've found that I really recommend to you is Gary Chapman's book, The Five Love Languages. How many of you have read that? Five Love Languages. Okay, about a third of us, I think. Tell me what your love language is, okay, somebody, just randomly. What's your love language? Quality time. Quality time, one of five love languages. Someone with a different love language. Acts of service, and I can identify with that, okay? Someone else, a different one. Words of affirmation. Quality time, acts of service, words of affirmation. Three different love languages. A fourth is physical touch, holding hands, arm around, kiss, you can fill in the blanks, physical touch, and the other one is gifts. Now, I've never known a woman who didn't either major or minor in gifts, and I've never known a man who didn't major or minor in physical touch. I mean, those are kind of universal. But God has made you in a unique way that you receive love probably in a different way than the person, if you're married or your friends, probably differently than the way they receive love. One of my love languages is acts of service. I have a hard time receiving love through acts of service. I don't like people to serve me. I like to serve them. That's the way I serve them. But my wife's love language is words of affirmation. And I mean, I can do housework all day long and clean out the garage and do all these things that I think are wonderful. She wants me to sit down with her and just affirm her for who she is. She wants to verbally hear those words. And if you're going to encourage people, whether it's your children, your grandchildren, your spouse, your friends, if you're, you know, when you are feeling discouraged, if you can think of someone who's worse off than you perhaps, and you can say, I'm going to set out to discourage them, to encourage them, it helps to understand how they receive love. What's their love language? And those that are closest to you, I really encourage you to sit down with them and talk about this. And, you know, some people really, it just lights them up to get a present, any kind of present. Doesn't matter the value of the present. You wrap it up, they love it. Other people, that's just lost on them. And oftentimes, we want to give love by the way that we receive love. But opposites oftentimes attract. And so we can be doing this over and over and over again, and it's not getting through to encourage the other people. We're all different. I heard about a little girl that was sitting on her grandfather's lap, and she says, Granddaddy, is it true that God made all of us? He said, that's right. God created heaven and earth. He created every human being. She said, so God made you. And he said, that's right. A long time ago, God made me. She looked at him and his wrinkled skin and his gray hair, and she looked at herself, and she said, and God made me too. He goes, that's right. God made you too. She said, he's getting better at it, isn't he? And so understand, we're all made by God and we're all made differently. And one of the key things on encouragement that you understand is the Bible focuses on how you can encourage other people, not how you are going to be encouraged. But I think the two are very much related. I think as you set out to encourage others, I think God will in fact encourage you. The second major way that you seek encouragement is by the example of others. You know, and it's more than just I can always find someone worse off than I am. Probably you can, but it is the example of others and their service. Paul was encouraged because he saw the Word of God taking root among the Thessalonians and seeing the Word expand, seeing it go forth. And so looking for the good in other people. Howard Hendricks, professor of theology at Dallas Seminary, he used to say, catch them doing something right. He said, any fool can find the fault in other people, but it's really helpful if you look and say, okay, what are they doing right? How can I encourage them in that? And how can I see how God has blessed me by comparison with other people? You know, typically we don't compare ourselves to other people. We don't compare ourselves in terms of morality. We don't compare ourselves in terms of Christian growth. But I think we can sometimes in circumstances say, look at what they're doing. Look at where they are. I can, in fact, count my many blessings. I heard about a war correspondent during World War II that was over in China, and his assignment for the day was to give a report on a field hospital for Chinese soldiers. And, you know, he was a real sharp dresser, and, you know, he got his freshly starched uniform, and he knew the smells were going to be terrible, so he put a bunch of aqua velva on and, you know, put it underneath his nose, and he kind of gritted his teeth, and he went into this field hospital, and there were some pretty bad people, some really maimed, terribly injured people. But he found this, in his words, this beautiful nun, just, you know, young, beautiful, and she was on her knees tending to a man with a gangrenous wound. And he looked at her, and his face kind of shriveled up, and he says, sister, he said, I wouldn't do that job for $1 million. And she said, neither would I. You know, there are people out there doing things today that you can't pay them to do, but we can look at their example. We can admire their example. We can even emulate their example, and it can be an encouragement for us. He said, therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you through your faith. It's interesting in 1 Corinthians 8, or 2 Corinthians 8, he talks about these people. He says, we've got persecution and distress. But in 2 Corinthians 8, let me see if I can find it real quick. He talks about these Macedonians, these people of Thessalonica, Philippi, Berea. And he says about them, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace God granted to the churches of Macedonia during a severe testing by affliction, their abundance of joy. You know, having affliction and joy in the same sentence is just jarring. During a severe testing by affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed into the wealth of their generosity. I testify that on their own, according to their ability and beyond their ability, they begged us insistently for the privilege of sharing in the ministry of the saints, not just as we had hoped. Instead, they gave themselves especially to the Lord, then by God's will. So we urge Titus that just as he had begun, that he should also complete this grace to you. So these Macedonians were encouragements to Paul, not just because they were worse off, but because they were actually demonstrating their faith in their actions. And we can take encouragement from those around us, looking for the good in people. Thirdly, we can be encouraged by perseverance. In verse 8, for now we live if you stand firm in the Lord. I've talked about standing firm in here before. It's a word used of the Roman army. You know, they fought in ranks, and as long as each person would stand firm in their position, they could protect the person on their right, they could protect the person on their left. The Roman army was pretty well undefeated, you know, as long as they stood firm. But if one person broke ranks and ran, that it exposed both of the soldiers on either side. And so standing firm was a military doctrine of the Roman army. Paul used that word 11 times in his epistles. He said to stand fast or to stand firm. And I'm sure he was thinking about that model of that Roman soldier doing his duty, not retreating, not fear, not running in the face of fear, but to stand firm. 11 times in his writing. I've listed some of them there, and it's interesting, this same admonition to stand firm or stand fast, we see given to Moses, we see given to Joshua, we see given to David, we see given to Paul, on and on and on through the Bible. It's the common thing of God to have them stand firm, stand fast. We often want to be involved in busyness. In other words, when we are discouraged, we're almost ADD and wanting to do something, wanting to get it over with, wanting to you know, don't just stand there, do something. Henry Blackaby, in his Experiencing God book, he said, sometimes the best advice you can have is don't just do something, stand there. See what God has in this moment. Understand that standing there, standing firm, not fearing, not running in retreat, is the most important thing you can do. You don't need to look to advance at that moment. You need to look at standing in the promises of God, standing in the relationship with Jesus, standing in the power of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you're in places of great discouragement in your life, and the most important thing you can do is simply not flee and retreat. It's to stand there and appropriate the power of God. You've heard the story. I mean, it was going around in the internet quite a bit several years ago about a guy that was alone in a cabin up in the woods, and the Lord told the man he had work for him to do. And the man said, well, I'm by myself. What do you want me to do? The Lord explained the man was to push against this rock, this boulder. And if you've been up in the Colorado Rockies, you know, sometimes you have an outcropping of a boulder. But, I mean, it may extend 30 feet underground. I mean, it's literally immovable. So the Lord explained the man was to push against the rock with all of his might. So this the man did day and night. For many years, he toiled from sun up to sundown, his shoulders set squarely against the cold, massive surface of the unmoving rock, pushing with all of his might. Each night, the man returned to his cabin, sore and worn out, feeling that his whole day had been spent in vain. Since the man was showing discouragement, Satan decided to enter the picture by placing thoughts into the weary mind. Satan said, "You've been pushing against that rock for a long time, and it hasn't moved," thus giving the man the impression that the task was impossible and he was a failure. These thoughts discouraged and disheartened the man. "Why kill myself over this?" he thought. "I'll just put in my time, give the minimum effort, and that'll be good enough." And that's what he planned to do until one day he decided to make it a matter of prayer and take his troubled thoughts to the Lord. "Lord," he said, "I've labored long and hard in your service, putting all my strength to do what you've asked. Yet after all this time, I've not even budged that rock by half a millimeter. What's wrong? Why am I failing?" The Lord responded compassionately, "My friend, when I asked you to serve me, you accepted. I told you that the task was to push against the rock with all your strength, which you've done. Never once did I mention to you that I expected you to move the rock. Your task was to push. And now you've come to me with your strength spent, thinking that you've failed. But is that really so? Look at yourself. Your arms are strong and muscled. Your back sinewy and brown. Your hands are calloused from constant pressure. Your legs have become massive and hard. Through opposition, you've grown much, and your abilities now surpass that which you used to have. Yet you haven't moved the rock. But your calling was to be obedient and to push and to exercise your faith and to trust in my wisdom. This you've done. Now, my friend, I'll move the rock." And that could be where you're at in your life right now. It's just you feel like you're pushing against this rock. It's not moving. You're not seeing outward results. But God may be saying, "Look, I'm testing you. I'm sifting, I'm allowing Satan to sift you, but I'm going to have to move the rock. And once I get to the point that I want you, then I'll do that for you." Real quickly, the fourth thing. So we've talked about encouragement through friendships, encouragement by the example of other people, encouragement through perseverance, standing firm. The final thing is encouragement through prayer. Four quick points real quickly. There is completion that comes about through God. Verse 10, "I'll complete what is lacking." I was talking to Diane this morning about all the discouragement she's facing, and I said, you know, it's no doubt God is teaching you some things through this. And I had a friend back in Oklahoma that says, "Lord, just help me to learn it now. I don't want to take the remedial course. You know, I don't want to go back through this period again and again. And it's really true. God wants to complete that which is lacking in your life. A second thing that's accomplished in prayer is affection. I love to pray sometimes just thanking God for people he's brought into my life, people that I have the privilege of knowing and growing in the Lord. He said, overflowing with love for one another. Lucy in the comic strip Peanuts said, I love the world. It's people I can't stand. And sometimes in a period of discouragement, our tendency is to withdraw and think of all the bad things that are wrong with all the people we know. It's the exact opposite. You ought to thank God for the people he's brought into your life and the good qualities that are there. Especially, I would say this in marriage. Oftentimes when we get discouraged, we begin to pick apart our spouse. But instead, start writing a list of things that you are thankful for that God has brought them into your life. Thirdly, sanctification. You know, our whole salvation process is three stages. It's that initial salvation experience. If anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Then we have this word sanctification, which means that conforming to the image of Jesus Christ. It's that spiritual maturity that happens through the Holy Spirit working in our life, iron sharpening iron, making us what he wants to do. Ultimately, there will be glorification. That's when we get to heaven, perfect body, perfect, you know, everything. And that's the only time we'll literally, our hearts will be blameless in holiness. Sanctification is working toward that point, realizing that, you know, if we say we have no sin, we're liars. I mean, we'll never achieve that perfect spot here on earth. And then the last thing is anticipation at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all of his saints. Now, we're going to do three lessons in Thessalonians over end time prophecy. That's coming up. It'll probably be on the progress we're making right now sometime around the end of July, first of August. But we're going to take three separate lessons on end time prophecy and what we're seeing the world do, the Lord do in the world today, and how close we are to that end time. But that anticipation should encourage us. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for God will last. You know, this too shall pass when we're in a discouraging period. Close with the story of a young man, 12-year-old named Michael. Michael was with his family on a fishing vacation in the Gulf, and they were fishing and hauling in fish from the bank. 12-year-old, 1977, 12-year-old Michael was painstakingly organizing a trot line. Now, if you've ever done that, I mean, there's floats, there's a rope, there's dangling lines, there's hooks, there's bait. It's a long process to get it done. And all of his family were making fun of him. They were hauling in fish. He was sitting there on the sand, plotting it out. No progress was discernible. In fact, they went to bed that night, no fish. You know, they were all talking about the fish they'd caught and how long they were. Michael had no fish. They came back out the next morning, and on his trot line, he had more fish than all of them had caught together. His name was and is Michael Dell. He went on to create the computer company. He became the youngest CEO. 17 years later, the patient persistence had taken Michael Dell from teen to tycoon. He became the fourth largest manufacturer of personal computers in America, the youngest man ever to head a Fortune 500 company. He got his start in high school when he bought his first computer, took it apart to figure out how it worked. Don't be afraid to start small. Don't be afraid to allow God's timing in your life to work out the details. Don't be discouraged by not seeing immediate progress, because he has a plan that's going to work out for your good. It's through that faith that we persevere and stand firm. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the encouragement of Paul that through persecution, trial, discouragement, he stood firm and took the gospel to all Asia Minor. Father, I thank you for his example. And when we face discouragement, and we all do, I pray you'll encourage us with the example of others that have gone before us, with the relationships that we have, just with the patience of standing firm in you, and then the blessing of prayer and the power that we gain through that. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless y'all. See you next week.